Please turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Let us pray. Almighty God, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. We ask your help this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine your scriptures, that you would bless the mouth of the preacher, that you would open the ears of us all, that we might hear, and hearing we might believe, and that by believing we might be saved. We ask, oh God, you would do this by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in this passage, we have the mystery of Israel's salvation. As you may recall, the Apostle Paul, throughout Romans 9 through 11, has been discussing the problem of Israel rejecting their Messiah and explaining how it is that God has kept his promises to Israel, even though Israel has not, in large part, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come in this portion, then, to this mystery of Israel's salvation. And we're going to look at this text in three parts. The first is the apostles' application of that mystery. That's in the first part of verse 25. Secondly, in his explanation of that mystery, that's in the second half of verse 25 into the first part of verse 26. And finally, the confirmation of that mystery, the second half of verse 26 to the end of 27. So the application, the explanation, and the confirmation of this mystery. We'll look, first of all, at the application of this mystery. And by application, I mean use. The so what of this doctrine. The reason for which the apostle is giving us this truth. The application is the thing in a sermon or in the apostle's writing that gives us something to do or believe or avoid. And here he's giving us the application of the mystery. He says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. We could restate that this way. I desire, brothers, that you should be aware of this mystery so that you don't become wise in your own opinion. Paul's desire is that they, and consequently we, not be ignorant concerning this mystery. And why is this? Well, you maybe have noticed this, that there is oftentimes a correlation between ignorance and arrogance. It seems sometimes the less we know about the subject, the more we pontificate on it. I can give you an example from the book of Matthew when the Sadducees challenged the Lord Jesus about the resurrection. You remember they came to him with this hypothetical scenario of this one woman with seven different husbands, all of whom died before they gave her children, and they wanted to know whose wife would she be in the resurrection. And just consider for a moment the arrogance of these men coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with this kind of a question meant to trick him or trap him to the one who had set down the scriptures. And they are arguing and wrangling with him over the meaning of the scriptures. Remember Jesus' answer to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You see, they were ignorant about two things, the scriptures and the power of God. And their ignorance about those two things precipitated or brought about their arrogance such that they challenged the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not want us to be ignorant in that fashion and thus be led into some kind of arrogance. He does not want us to be ignorant of this particular mystery. He says, lest you be wise in your own opinion. To be wise in your own opinion is a synonym to be arrogant. It is the same concept of as being wise in your own eyes. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21, we read, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You see, the notion here is that a fool can be instructed. He can gain wisdom. But if you are wise in your own eyes, you don't even know that you don't know. You're so persuaded, you're so convinced in your own mind that you can't be corrected or instructed. And that's a terrible place for us to be. And the apostle doesn't want that for us. Therefore, he wants us to not be ignorant about this mystery and not become arrogant. Now, why might we, the nations, be tempted to be arrogant? Well, we just got done reading about how it is that the natural branches were cut off from the olive tree and they lie on the ground. And we, the wild branches, were grafted into God's olive tree. And if we were to look around at our world today and to see those who are associated with the nation of Israel, we might think, humanly speaking, we have some reason to boast. They are contrary to all men and disobedient to God. And perhaps we might say to ourselves, just as at one time in history, God had for his chosen people the nation of Israel, so now he has for his chosen people, we the Gentiles. And we might want to boast against Israel. But Paul does not want us to have that kind of mindset. He wants us to grasp this mystery and not be wise in our own opinion. Now notice that this mystery refers to things of which he's already spoken. Notice that verse 25 begins with the conjunction, for I do not desire, brethren. This indicates that it's connected to what preceded, and it's connected to the material earlier on in chapter 11. Something to note before we proceed is that the subject, the content, as it were, of verses 25 through 27 do not differ substantially from what the apostle has been discussing throughout chapter 11. The word mystery, in this case, as it is often the case in Scripture, refers to something that was once hidden but is now revealed. Usually it refers to something that we wouldn't figure out on our own. If we just looked at it through human eyes and with our own human reason, we wouldn't understand it. We never would have guessed it. But God reveals it to us in the Scriptures, and therefore it is known. So it's something that's hidden but then uncovered. I'll give you an example of this from the book of Ephesians. The apostle spoke of the mystery of Jesus Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then he continues, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. Do you see, no one would have guessed, apart from divine revelation, that God was going to take the nations and make them partakers with Israel and his promises in Christ through the gospel. But God revealed that to his apostles and to the prophets. Therefore, it is revealed. And that's what we mean by a mystery. Now, since Paul intends to eliminate or to overcome our ignorance and thereby shake off arrogance, it follows that there are three qualities we should expect of this mystery. First of all, this mystery should be understandable. It hardly would do for us to try to overcome our ignorance if the mystery itself were not understandable. So a mystery in this sense is obscure to those from whom it's hidden, but it is simple enough to to those whom it is revealed. Secondly, this mystery must be relevant. It has to fit the context of what the apostle has been arguing in the book of Romans, particularly what he's been arguing through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. If we were to try to restrict our understanding of this mystery simply to these verses that we're looking at tonight, I think we wouldn't really gain an entire understanding. In fact, we would kind of remain ignorant to this mystery. As I said before, Paul is not introducing to us a new subject, but rather filling out a subject which he's already introduced and argued for at length. Now, here's the third quality this mystery should have. It should humble us. Remember the apostles' design specifically to we Gentiles is to be prevent us from becoming wise in our own opinion. So this mystery should be something that brings us to consider and be humbled. Now then, before we consider with this particular mystery, I want to just explore for a moment how our ignorance of biblical truths can produce in us an arrogance. As we saw before, sometimes we don't even know what we don't know. We think that we know, but we oftentimes draw conclusions about things or make decisions about things or express opinions about things based upon what? Our own understanding, right? Our own thoughts, our feelings, our experiences, our preferences, our desires, the things which make us comfortable, the things which are most convenient for us. And in so doing, we are actually being wise in our own opinion. Do you see that? We are substituting our wisdom and knowledge for God's, making us wise in our own opinions. And what we ought rather to do is refrain from approaching things according to our own thinking and approach things with this mindset. What does God say about it? What has God revealed about this? What is God's desire? What is his opinion on this matter? Let us approach things according to the knowledge of Scripture and a knowledge of the power of God. In doing this, we will avoid much arrogance towards God. So then that is the apostle's application of this mystery, that it should humble us, right? If we are informed about this particular truth, it should humble us and keep us from devising our own scheme. Let's look now at the explanation of this mystery, at the second half of verse 25 into the first half of verse 26. The content of this mystery, Paul says, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is a restatement of what the apostle argued in Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. This mystery refers to the relationship between the salvation of the Gentiles and the salvation of Israel. Now, there is a blindness, or as we saw before, a hardening of Israel. This blindness is said to be in part, that is to say, it's not entire, and this blindness is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the concern of this mystery? Well, he continues in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Some would read this verse as if this were a logical or temporal sequence, right? They would read it this way: until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then after that, all Israel will be saved. That's probably a very common rendering of this passage. But that's not what the apostle says here. This word translated in the New King James as so, right? And so all Israel will be saved is actually an adverb. It modifies the verb shall be saved. It's a word that means thus or in this way or in this manner. Paul is saying all Israel will be saved in this way or in this manner. And in what manner is that? They are partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You see, the hardening of Israel, we saw, allows for the Gentiles to come in. Right? It is through Israel's stumbling that the gospel has gone to the nations. And then do you remember what God was doing with the salvation of the nations? In the salvation of Gentiles, what is he doing? He's provoking the Jews to jealousy in order that they might by some means be saved. There's a three-step pattern here. And if you think back, you'll recognize these three steps. In chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, the three steps went this way. There's the trespass of Israel, the salvation of Gentiles, the fullness of Israel. You see those three things? In chapter 11, verse 15, it was stated this way. Israel's rejection, the reconciliation of the world, Israel's acceptance. In verses 17 through 23, when we saw the metaphor of the olive tree, the figure of the olive tree, we had natural branches broken off, wild branches grafted in. God is able to regraft natural branches. Okay, do you see those three steps? They correspond to what we're seeing here in our passage tonight. Now, there's one more example, and this is in chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next time. But it says this, as you were once, you Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Do you see the three steps, the three different things going on here? Israel was disobedient. Their disobedience made it possible for the mercy to the Gentiles. The mercy to the Gentiles makes it possible for there to be mercy to Israel. One thing before we proceed from this, I want you to note very carefully, is that it is God's mercy to the Gentiles that results in his mercy to the Jews. In other words, it is not the case that Gentiles cease coming in and then Israel comes in. It is actually the case that God's mercy to the Gentiles is what allows his mercy to the Jews. Perhaps more on that later. This mystery then is this, that the salvation of Gentiles depends upon the hardening of Israel. And the salvation of Israel depends upon the salvation of Gentiles. They're inextricably bound together. Now remember, I said this mystery, which is, I'm telling you, this mystery is that the Gentiles are let in because the Jews are hardened, and the Jews are receiving mercy because the Gentiles are receiving mercy. And I said, this must serve to humble us. Does that do that? Well, here are three things that I think that truth does for us. Number one, it shows us that we are saved by God's mercy. Remember that the whole program of salvation coming through Israel started with them, and we are these wild olive branches that have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree. We do not support the root, but the root supports us. The whole program was in place before we got here, right? So we should be humbled by that. Secondly, our opportunity for salvation is really only made possible by virtue of the fact that Israel disobeyed. In the infinite wisdom of God, the salvation of Israel is made possible by the disobedience of Israel. Do you see that? Remember the pattern. Israel disobeys. The Gentiles are shown mercy. Israel is shown mercy. What I am telling you, beloved, is that there is a certain sense in which in the grand plan of God, he is using you to bring about the salvation of Israel. You are a step in the process. You are not the end of it all, believe it or not. The Gentiles are saved. Israel, provoked by God's mercy to the Gentiles, is saved. God is using us Gentiles to bring about the salvation of Israel. Thirdly, though we have received mercy, we see that we do not have an exclusive claim to it. Even now that Israel has rejected the Messiah, we still do not have an exclusive claim to it, because God has not entirely excluded Israel. In fact, Paul says here, all Israel will be saved. We'll come back in a moment to discuss this phrase, all Israel. But for now, let's look at the confirmation of this mystery, all right? So far, we've seen the application of this mystery to humble us and make sure we don't be wise in our own eyes. And the explanation of it is that's this. The salvation of the Gentiles and the Jews is inextricably connected together. The salvation of Jews depends upon the salvation of Gentiles, which depends upon the disobedience of the Jews. All right, now we see the confirmation of this mystery. In other words, the apostle, having explained it, he's going to prove it from the scriptures. He's going to say, see, this is what's written down in the scriptures. Let me confirm it for you. And he does this with this composite quotation of several scriptures. I've probably said this a number of times in various different settings, but Charles Spurgeon, speaking about the author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, he said, John Bunyan's blood was Bibline. You could prick him anywhere and he would bleed Bible, right? What a compliment, by the way. But that's kind of how the Apostle Paul is. His blood is Bibline. If you were to prick him, the Old Testament scriptures would just pour out of him. And he's so conversant in the scriptures that he picks words and themes from scriptures all across the canon and combines them in sentences in a way that is challenging for us who are not nearly as conversant in the scriptures as he is. And sometimes we're wondering, what is he talking about, right? And if it would be really nice if we always had a footnote to see what he's quoting. Well, here he combines several scriptures from the prophets, and he says, as it is written. Notice he doesn't say it is said by the prophet Isaiah or it was said by David. No, he says, as it is written. So it's a generally broader statement. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so this, again, is a composite citation of several scriptures that he's just pulling together one glorious kind of glob of prophecies. I'll give you some of the examples. We read one of them in our scripture reading, Isaiah 59, 20, and 21. You'll recognize some of the language. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression, and Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Related to that is Isaiah 27, 9. By this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this, all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Our call to worship this evening, Psalm 14, 7, which is the same as Psalm 53, right? Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Of course, you probably recognize some allusion to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33 in there. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One more for now, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. You see, the apostle is quoting these scriptures to show that the salvation of all Israel is certain because God declared it in his word. God has promised it. And here are just a couple of elements which he promised. Number one, a deliverer. Number two, this deliverer would come out of Zion. Think back to Romans chapter 9, verse 33, when we read, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." You see, this deliverer who is going to come out of Zion is the same as the stone who is set in Zion. But now he comes out of Zion. There's a sense in which, theologically speaking, the people of Israel are no longer in Zion. They are in exile. But the deliverer himself will come to them from Zion. But notice the promise in verse 26. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob here should be taken for us as synonymous with Israel, right? This promise was given to Jacob. To be a descendant of Jacob, and you hear these words, you should think, this is the Lord's promise to me. He will turn away ungodliness from me. And this is grounded, look at in verse 27, this is grounded for, this is my covenant with them. That is to say, Jacob, Israel. The covenant which we now enjoy, the covenant by which we are saved, do not forget, dear friends, was first given to a particular people, a people called Jacob, a people called Israel. And then verse 27, the forgiveness of sins. Understand this, principally, that is the sum and substance of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. And I'm not going to get into this too much, but I just want to say that there's nothing here, that there's no expectation for Israel and some strip of land in the Middle East or rebuilding some physical temple or reinstituting sacrifices or anything like that. The covenant with them is to remove ungodliness from Jacob and to take away their sins by means of the deliverer who comes out of Zion. All right? There is no two tracks of salvation for one people or another. In fact, really, beloved, understand that there is, in the final analysis, one people of God. Right? There's only one olive tree, and that one people of God consists, yes, of Jews and Gentiles, but there's one plan of salvation for all, and there's no separate plan for anyone, regardless of their ethnicity. All right, now Peter put it this way in a sermon to Jews in the book of Acts, chapter 3. He's preaching in Solomon's porch. And he says, "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of the restorations of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Peter's essentially saying there to the Jews that the deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's God's covenant with you. That's his promise to take away your sins. And what does he tell them to do? To repent and be converted and receive Jesus Christ. You see, this promise of salvation that was first given to Israel still stands. And anyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And we must understand that this promise to Israel must still stand for them, because we have to know this. If God does not keep his promise to his people Israel, right, to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if he doesn't keep that promise to them, how can we expect him to keep his promise to us? Remember, we are the wild olive branches. Now, I suppose there's a phrase we've avoided. We would like to look for a moment at this phrase, all Israel. The apostle says that all Israel shall be saved. Notice, first of all, he's not talking about the fact, principally, that Israel shall be saved. He's talking about the manner, the way in which all Israel shall be saved. And which way is that? The way in which all Israel shall be saved is that through their disobedience, the Gentiles are saved. The Gentiles being saved will provoke the Jews, who will return to the Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have their sins forgiven, and be saved. But who is this all Israel? Well, there are a number, I'm sure you are familiar, there are a number of different ways that this has been handled. I'm going to try to reduce them to three. First, some will say it's the whole nation of Israel, including every individual member of it, and they shall be saved when Christ returns. Others related to this, these are similar, but it's somewhat more moderated. They say it's the nation of Israel as a whole, though not necessarily every single member, right? In other words, it's a mass of Israel, a large part of Israel, or a representative of Israel, but not necessarily every single individual will be saved when Christ returns. I think that this contradicts a large part of the argumentation given in the book of Romans. Namely, that no one is saved on the basis, or no one is guaranteed salvation on the basis of their ethnicity, whether Jew or Gentile. Do you see? And I think that this ignores large sections of Paul's argument in chapters 9 through 11. Let me try to give you an example of what I mean by this. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says this: "It is not that the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." God has, and then in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says this: "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." His people whom he foreknew. You see, in the mind of the apostle Paul, if God saves the elect of Israel in his day, God has kept his promise. But if we are going to read verse 26 in the way suggested by some, it seems like Paul bothered, you know, why did he bother arguing that God has kept his promise if a remnant is saved, if God has to save all Israel in order to keep his promise? Do you see? Why did Paul say that? Why didn't he just say, has the word of God failed? No, you just have to wait until Christ returns. He would not have had to make all these arguments about the remnant and all of these kinds of things. All right. But another problem with these views, and all of them, I think, connected to the salvation of Israel at the return of Christ, is this. Number one, all Israel who is extant at the time of Christ's return, whenever that happens to be, surely will still be a very small portion of all Israel. Think of all Israel from Paul's day until today. Think of all Israel from Paul's day until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's still not really all Israel, is it? It's still really only a portion. So even if it is all of the nation at that time, it really doesn't do justice to all Israel if all Israel must mean every individual. Moreover, as I pointed out before, in verse 26, it should be read in this way, or in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. Not, and then all Israel shall be saved. Paul is not making a chronological argument. He's not saying that God is going to fill up the Gentiles, and at some point they will be done, and then it's time for the Jews to come back in. Remember that the salvation of the Jews depends upon their jealousy towards the Gentiles. And I can confirm this with what we read in chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. He doesn't say that the Jews will obtain mercy through the disobedience of the Gentiles. The Jews obtain mercy through God's mercy to the Gentiles. Paul is not telling us when all Israel will be saved. He's telling us how they will be saved, namely in conjunction with the Gentiles. Now, it must be remembered that in his first coming, in his first advent, Christ came to banish ungodliness in Jacob and to forgive sins. But do you know that in his second coming, in his second advent, Christ is coming to punish the wicked and to bring his reward on those for those who believe? There's no reason for us to expect that anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is going to be saved anew, you know, newly converted on the day when the Lord returns. Hebrews 9, verse 6 talks about this. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Do you see, Christ is not coming again to deal with sins. He's not coming again to convert men. He's coming again to bring his reward with him for those who have believed. Those who, whether they are Jew or Gentile, and they are waiting for his appearing, they will be saved. But there's no one that we can suppose that will be on the earth on the day that the Lord Jesus comes that's going to be converted. By that time, beloved, it will be too late. All right, now, so that view, I think any of those views, I don't think will stand the scrutiny of the text here. There is another view, and this is a view made well known by John Calvin and followed by many of the Protestant reformers and many after him. And his view is essentially this. All Israel, very simply, refers to all of the elect Gentiles and all of the elect Jews. And the simplicity of this is amazing. And it makes very good sense. And by the way, what Calvin says is exactly correct. In the end, all of the elect Gentiles and all of the elect Jews will be saved. And he would connect this to the picture of the olive tree, right? There's one olive tree. And he would say that olive tree that's described there is Israel. There you go. Theologically, he's correct. We see this in the book of Galatians and in the book of Philippians, for instance. That's theologically correct. However, I am not persuaded that that's the argument that Paul is making in Romans 9 through 11. I think he has a different rhetorical purpose in mind here. And the reason why I say that is that in Romans 9 through 11, the Gentiles and the Jews are always contrasted. They're always contrasted. And it doesn't seem that they're combined in the way that Calvin's view would combine them. And the reason I'm saying that is Paul has in mind a purpose here. He's trying to humble the Gentiles. And I think while what Calvin says about ultimately Israel, in the truest sense, consisting of elect Jews and Gentiles, that truth in itself does not serve the function of humbling the Gentiles in this passage that I see the apostle trying to accomplish. All right? But I do think that Calvin's view is very close to what I take to be the correct view. He's essentially correct, although I think there is a little bit more to it. What then is Israel? I submit to you that it refers to all of the elect of the nation of Israel from Paul's day, or from, you know, the beginning of time until the end of time. Recall that going back to chapter 9, when Paul said that not all who were of Israel were Israel. And then he went on to provide a number of contrasts. So in Romans 9 through 11, you've got essentially three groups. The first is, you know, Jew and Gentile that are contrasted. But then within Jew, or Israel rather, you've got another division, another contrast. The elect and the rest. Those who believe, those who don't. Those who are hardened, the branches that are cut off, etc. Do you see how within that one title of Israel, there is room for two more categories? And so I think that what Paul is discussing here then is all of the elect within the nation of Israel. And that pertains to all throughout time. Whether, you know, there's always a part of the nation, just like in Elijah's day, there's always a part of Israel that is saved and continues. This corresponds, by the way, to the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. So you can take the fullness of the Gentiles as a synonym for all the Gentiles, right? The fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel I take to be similar statements. And when we think of the fullness of the Gentiles, what do? We automatically understand that means all of the elect Gentiles all the way throughout. And I think that this is exactly what's being described here. All those who are foreknown and chosen and called, all those who call upon the name of the Lord, right? That's the fullness of the Gentiles. So too with the nation of Israel. Among the nation of Israel, the Lord has those whom he has foreknown, right? God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. He has those who are his chosen, those who he has called and is calling and will call. And all of those will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. And they will confess that he is Lord. And they'll be saved. So these are the all Israel of Romans chapter 11. And all of them shall be saved. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we pray that your word would bear fruit. That even, Lord, we consider it and yet we see you are a wise and sovereign and almighty God. Many of your truths, Lord, are difficult for us. And yet, Lord, you reveal to us mysteries. We pray that by the grace of your revelation, we ourselves will be humble before you. That we would be encouraged all the more to turn from our sins and draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope of salvation for anyone. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.